So I want to start with the long-term consequences of kimbap consumption.
Please don't kill after so fun, go to the children's ministry. I just want you to know. He said, yeah, he was sent to it. He lists all the people that are actually. Please. No.
Yeah, I was going to say that kimbap consumption increased longevity by 10 years.
Thank you. Okay. Okay. Okay.
So, you know, one of my patients, she was maybe like late 60. And, you know, she came to clinic. And her husband happened to be my patient also, like mid-70s. But he had an end-stage dementia, like, you know, sundown. 7 p.m., he just doesn't recognize his wife. Yeah, she was really depressed. And you know, when she comes in, she wants to, you know, tell me all these things are happening in her life. And then, you know, then she said that something like, you know, sometimes I want to run away with a young doctor. Oh, yeah.
Yeah.
So, you know, I was in shock, right? Yeah, because that was my first time being hit by a woman. You know? So I didn't know what to say. I just sat there. I think we sat and looked at each other for like a minute or two. Felt like at least 2 hours. Anyway, and then she said something like, oh, you know, I'm just saying, Dr. Lee, I'm not speaking to you directly, right? So at the end of the day, I was driving home. I got depressed, actually, because I was thinking, how could I not meet her expectation or standard, right? Anyway, so I'm going to talk to you about depression and changes in the brain. You know, depression is a common mental illness. And in developed countries, it's one of the three most common conditions that, you know, primary care doctors see: high blood pressure, common colds, and depression. You know, majority of my patients are, I say more than 75% are 65 and older. And many of them at some point in their lives have a struggle with depression and or anxiety. You know, one of the greatest blessings where I work is that we have on hospital campus, psychiatric clinic, and also the psychiatric unit in the hospital. You know, not many hospitals have that. So, you know, my patients are getting amazing psychiatric care, including counseling. And that's the greatest blessing working there. And as you guys already know, the prefrontal lobe is associated with depression, faith, and finding meaning and purpose. Regarding depression, this was a summary from Harvard a couple of years ago. Prefrontal cortex, frontal lobe, may be impaired not only in people with a depression, but also it shows a future risk of having a depression. So it's related to depression by prefrontal lobe being hypoactive. Now, as you guys most know, that frontal lobe contains prefrontal lobe. Inside of it is orbital frontal cortex, part of where is between your eyes. And we all read in Old Testament about this, right? The Shema. This is a prayer every Jewish man prayed in the morning. O hear Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And then God instructed them that put these in their hearts. Where? Between their eyes, right? Orbital frontal cortex. You know, several studies on brain and religion suggest that orbital frontal cortex may play important role how we process and then practice religion. So what is the function of orbital frontal cortex? This came from NIH a couple years ago. At the end of the day, this busy graph is showing that it helps to ask following questions. Whatever that output, sensory output that's coming in, we look and hear, etc., what does this mean for me? What will happen if I choose this? Is this still valuable? And by doing so, at the end of the day, we generate meaning and purpose. I'll give an example. So when my family came to America, I tasted nacho cheese for the first time in my life. Like, I still remember like a yesterday. I don't remember the day I got baptized, but I remember the day I had this nacho cheese for the first time. And as I was tasting it, my orbital frontal cortex gave me a very good understanding that nacho cheese is my American dream. Yeah. And this was the reason why my family came to America. Yeah. It almost became my identity. So all the experience that we have in our lives, emotions and thoughts, you know, you guys all know famous statements from Ellen White that emotions and thoughts become our character, right? So orbital frontal cortex is where we make understanding, value judgment, making something better decision, and generate meaning and purpose. But this is one thing that I want you guys to remember before going home. Perhaps the most important thing, I humbly think, that Ephesians chapter 1, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, I believe it's describing the orbital frontal cortex being activated. You may know what is the hope to which he has called you, meaning the and purpose of our lives. And this is done by the same power that God used to resurrect Jesus from death. His power toward us who believe, you know, the power that God used us to give us a meaning and purpose, is the same power, his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Therefore, when the power of God, which was used to resurrect Jesus, begins in our mind, we experience God's calling, we discover the meaning and purpose of our lives, we find out new identity in Christ. And that is how God treats our depression. God's calling in our lives is a start of depression recovery in Christ. You know, there was a period of time, as a doctors, including myself, we over-prescribed antidepressant. And I think because we had this older understanding of depression, serotonin hypothesis. See, the older model said that depression is most likely due to just low serotonin, right? But now we know that depression is a multifactorial involving brain circuit, stress, trauma, inflammation, and including neurotransmitter such as a serotonin. But actually this new model came out updated this week. Yeah. Since I found out the score, 한국말이 안 나와요. I cannot speak Korean anymore. Yeah, it was just... How does this old theory begin? You know, 1950s, the doctors were treating patients with tuberculosis. I mean, if you have a tuberculosis in those days, you have to be severely depressed, right? And when they were taking these medications, their symptoms of depression actually got better. And they realized monoamines in the medication, such as serotonin and dopamine, were the chemicals that improved their depression. So the Prozac came out, 1988. And this eventually led to prescribing a lot of Prozac to people. Because back then, that was understanding. You feel depressed, low serotonin, here's Prozac. So when it first came out, like 1.8% of US population were taking it. And then next decade, or next couple years, 6.4. And by 2011 to 2014, almost 10% of population were taking. They considered the Prozac to be the most profitable medication, one of the most profitable medication ever produced. Yeah, I think 100% of South Koreans are taking this week. But you know, now we are going back to that 50 years of research on serotonin and depression. We have realized something important, that depression is not simply caused by low serotonin. Not everybody with a low serotonin became depressed, but people who have had depression before, lower serotonin activity may make them more vulnerable. There's a higher recurrence rate in the future. And also, when we were looking at clinical data, we found something very important. Not every patient with a depression receives large benefit from antidepressant medication. And this makes sense because not everybody were getting depressed by low serotonin level. So this was done by University of Pennsylvania. And especially those patients with a mild depression, and the antidepressants were really necessary for them. Also, there was this big issue. This was very well known. It came to, you know, general news that when the pharmaceutical companies were publishing data, they were only publishing data that showed that antidepressants were effective, and they were hiding the data that weren't effective. So what the NIH did was they went back and they looked at it, and then it showed about 50% of times it was effective. So also the 2014 Harvard study found that analyzing both published data and then hidden data by pharmaceutical companies, that not all, but a lot of it was due to placebo effects. You know, when we were in medical school, like we were taught the placebo effects like 30-40%, and they were saying like maybe it was like 10-20% greater, because they're just giving these medications like mild to very severe. I'm not saying that it's, you know, patients who have a severe depression should not take the medication, but back then we just prescribed way too much of it. And also, I'm not belittling placebo effects. You know, the Korean Adventist culture, we've been using, you know, activated charcoal, not only just for, you know, stomach pain, but for marriage difficulties too. You know, placebo effects are part of medical practice actually. So I'm not belittling it. However, the issue is like when patients take antidepressants, and this is where like, you know, practicing internal medicine comes in. You know, I take care of patients who are like average 70, they are taking a whole lot of medications, you know? And in some ways, because of that, like when I deal with the depression, it's not that I start medication, because you know, we have a really good psychiatrist and psychologist in our campus. It is the patients come back after they've been treated well. They're like, I've been taking this medicine for the last 4 years. I'm not sure I need this medication now. You know, the trauma that I had when I lost my spouse, you know, things like that, now, you know, I'm coping. And then we slowly lower the medication, as you guys know, like 25% every month, 25% next month, et cetera. So, you know, when patients are taking antidepressant, when they just have a mild symptoms, you know, they get these side effects, including long-term weight gain, insomnia, nausea, diarrhea. And then one of the most common symptoms is a sexual dysfunction. Now, when it comes to this, Korean ladies actually do believe it is a blessing when their husband has this side effects. Yeah. All things work together for good. So, you know, we need to provide comprehensive treatments. You know, I don't think we should just prescribe Prozac to everybody feeling depressed after listening to long sermon, you know. And that is what we're providing as a New Star that we've been talking about. You know, we give New Star, but we also have options in our Adventist healthcare system, right? Hospitals that provide inpatient psych, et cetera. We provide comprehensive care. And this is also an issue that when patients are just given antidepressant compared to other multimodality treatment like cognitive therapy, lifestyle change, etc., patients are just given antidepressant, they tend to relapse more. So again, our church is given two health visions. Our church was established in 1863, and a couple days later, Ellen White had the first health vision that was a new start: preventative medicine, lifestyle medicine. And 2 years later, on Christmas Day, she had another health vision that was to treat, establish advanced healthcare system for severe cases. And I just want to give this important warning, you know, do not, if you're taking antidepressant, do not stop middle of this meeting. And even after that, you know, you need to talk to your doctor. When I was in medical school, you know, both my parents got killed motor vehicle accident on Beaufort Highway in Atlanta. So my mom just died instantly, and my dad went into surgery and they couldn't stop bleeding. So by the time I went from Chapel Hill to Grady Hospital, by the way, that was a hospital that I worked rotating the summer before, and the you know, surgeons came to me, we just cannot stop him bleeding. So I had to let him go. And then I had a 1.5 years to graduate from med school. So the morning after they got killed, I started working really hard to, you know, save as much as things for my parents. You know, I got a sister 5 years younger, right? So my dad's business, their rental properties and everything. And then because my parents died at age of 51 and 49, they really didn't have the like estate plan or tax plan or anything like that. And I also found my dad's life insurance in his drawer, but he wasn't signed. I think he was planning to do that. So there was no life insurance. And so I really worked hard, because if I sell them at a fire sale rate, I'm just gonna lose everything, right? And tax, and I mean, it was going to be a disaster. So I worked really hard for next 6, maybe 9 months to make sure things are running, right? And so the business with the managers and workers, and then rental properties with the rental property managing folks. And then I went to med school. Plan was to graduate, come back to Atlanta, and slowly sell these, you know, instead of selling at half price, right? And then when I back to med school, the manager for the business, he stole most of the money. So I had to quit med school to come back to sell the business at half of the price. Right. And then I went back to med school, and then the gentleman who was helping me to run rental property, he had a cocaine addiction. And so I had to start the med school again, come back, and I would start selling the properties. Because, you know, you guys have estate planning, right? And when you don't have that, if your children have to deal with it, it goes through the estate court. And then when people are buying your property, they know it is a fire sale and they lowball you. And so I sold maybe like 3/4 of the properties. And then I went back to med school just to finish. And my attending told me that you cannot do med school. You gotta get treated for your depression. So I took medical school off for a fourth time. Yeah. And so I remember like that day when that attending told me, I talked to my dean, I was driving home. I just wanted to just like crash that car. Just, you know, my younger sister, right? So when, you know, I relived that experience, you know, when I attend church board meeting, actually. But, you know, now I look back, I have this understanding what I should have done was that just sell everything and then seek God's will for my life. You know, I was still living what my parents wanted me to live, and I couldn't let them go because my parents' will were attached to the things of the earth, and I was holding on to them. You know, I needed to find God's calling for me, God's the meaning and purpose in my life, and new identity in Christ. Right. See, there's one antidepressant that all Koreans abuse, which is Shinramyun. Yeah. It's a Prozac for Koreans. And then you need a double dosing for Korean soccer fans. Yeah. See, like when you have a bowl of Korean ramyun, the Shinramyun, after church board meeting, you get that courage back to go back to church next week. Yeah. And also that's how our moms survive their marriage. You know, when moms eat that, they have a willingness to live another day with that man, you know? But despite how wonderful the ramen is, it has a serious side effect. Do you know what that is? It is large pama. See, when you eat ramen, your face gets like puffy. You need a humongous pama to make your face look narrower. Yeah, that is the K-beauty tip number one. I know. Yeah. In fact, you know, I can tell you, like, 할머니, how many ramen they eat per month by the size of their palma. That's my unique spiritual gift that God gave to me. So, you know, to escape pain of reality, we talked about this addiction process. Some use drug, some use stimulating food that, you know, goes in, then stimulates our limbic system. Our reward centers produce dopamine, and there's the pathway from the limbic center to the frontal lobe, and we just get hijacked. You know, that's how we escape the troubles that we have in front of us. Some escape to media, receiving clouding suggestions, and some escape to gossip. Yeah, but they end up making another church. And some escape to nagging, and increase early death rate to their spouse by 200%, and they obtain life insurance payout. Yeah. I'm so grateful Esther never nags me. Yeah. My life insurance is just too small. It's not worth it. For those who live according to the flesh, set their minds on the things on the flesh. For those who live according to the Spirit, set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death. To set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. Once our brain gets hijacked by escapism, our frontal lobe is no longer mindfully able to focus spiritual things. And then we are not able to serve our children, our family, friends, neighbor, church. You know, being mindful is actually worship to God. You know, for some people, depression leads them to gambling as a form of escape. You know, I get a lot of questions about gambling when I go to Korean churches to speak. It has to be a pretty serious issue for our church members. Neurologically, we know that near misses confuse our brain, even though we lose, right? If you, let's say you purchase lottery ticket, right, to build a new church building, and then you match the five numbers but miss the last one, somehow it gives you thinking that you almost won it. That's what brain thinks. And it activates the same reward system, right? And then make you more addicted to the buying next lottery tickets. But thing is, you know, people who are making these online betting sites, they know this. They actually hire neuroscientists to make their games, trick your brain to think that you are winning even though you are giving your credit card number to that, right? It's becoming a real serious issue. You know, just like, you know, also that our younger generation, you know, I worry about our children's generation about this. I mean, you can trade so fast nowadays, you know. And when you're depressed, you're looking for that dopamine hit, open up your phone, boom, 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 you can trade, right? It's not investing. And this short-term stock trading, cryptocurrency trading, in a way, it's like a cocaine addiction, right? And it's not investing. So, you know, after selling all my parents' assets between 2002 and 2003, you know, what do I do? I mean, I lost a lot of money, and then still we have some, so I put it in mutual funds, like stock funds. The 2000 dot-com bubble popped around 2000, and it bottomed October of 2002. My parents died September of 2002. So fortunately, we put the money near the bottom. And then I finished med school, then internship, residency, and during the time, investment grew. And you know, every time I saw the, you know, the balance on the investment, like I don't have to eat ramen, you know? I feel, yeah, I can just smell it, right? So, you know, the greatest thing that helped my depression was actually doing training. Because you're so busy, you have no time to get depressed, you know? And then you study, you do research, and it was a greatest treatment. And so when I was about to graduate, you know, I received the first place award for doing my research. And then my department asked me to do chief residency. And then one of the sponsors for my research said, hey, you know, you should just consider doing academic medicine, you know? It may be your thing. And then I didn't want to do that because my mind was already set, my internship, that I'm going to finish this as soon as I can, and I'm going to go someplace to do business, like rental property businesses. That was my thinking. Because I was so hurt by that loss. What happened was, like, you know, yesterday I told you that my parents were both like orphans, right? And then we're so poor that I think I was like 12, that my mom told me that she moved 30 times since she was married to my dad, you know? We were like parasites, you know? One basement to another basement. And then it was when my mom was pregnant with my sister with very complicated pregnancy. She was Seoul Adventist Hospital. That's where she was baptized. That's how we became Adventists. You know, I was like 5, 6, and I saw the complete transformation in her life. I mean, you know, being married to Korean men is one thing, but being married to my dad is like next gear, right? And I think she was suffering from depression. She got baptized, she just turned around. And then about a year later, she said, she decided to start Hagwon. See, my parents aren't highly educated. My mom only graduated high school, but she went to this commercial high school. In those days, before computer, you learn abacus. You know, you are like a personal computer for a corporation. And they give you a lot of spreadsheet. You just sit there and do abacus. In fact, I was able to abacus. Like, I do mental abacus. Like, back then, like, I was like 10 numbers. Like, it's almost like demon possession. Like, something comes and you just go like this. I used to do that. And then when I came to America, they gave me a thing called, like, TI-82 calculator. Yeah, the demon possession went away. So like 3 plus 3. Oh yeah, I mean, I just, I'm very thankful for the healing. Yeah, anyway. So my mom got this like understanding, I'm gonna start Hagwon. Hagwon is like place you go after school, turn extra. And she borrowed money. We put everything, we didn't have much, everything into that place, and we lived back of the Hagwon. And she started, and she told me that if we don't succeed in a year and a half, we'll be homeless. You know, I told you that she prayed every morning, and her prayer was like morning alarm clock. I mean, she prayed every morning and every day, every hour. I mean, she just gambled in God. I mean, no education, no money, no family support. Next 10 years that Hagwon grew, from Hagwon, added a kindergarten program and then college program. There were like 7, 8, 9 Hagwons there. They all disappeared. This became the largest one. In fact, when my mom named it, she named it after Samyuk, you know, the Adventist institution name, without permission. Yeah. But you know, like 1980s in Korea, like you get these, like I used to wear this fake Gucci watch, you know, for like $10. You know, sorry, I apologize, but you know, now, but that was my vanity back then. But, and so she started this Hagwon, and then she was really like sharp, you know, and then she started investing in real estate in Gangnam, 1980s. And so we're going to pawn shop before she got baptized. We're going to pawn shop like before end of the month. So she can give the Seiko watch. She got it from my mom's sister who was in America as a nurse. She escaped to the pawn shop to get some money to buy groceries until my dad's next salary came. That's how we lived. But she made it, you know? And when she turned 40, she sold that Hagwon. She came to America with me and my sister just to educate us. That's how we came to America. And now, all that I just squandered after they died. You know, that was my thinking. That experience made me such a, I couldn't tell this to anybody back then. It was just so embarrassing. Like, decision after decision, I was getting deceived and, you know. So, I started doing a lot of investment and financial and et cetera studies on the side of the medicine. And I realized that there's no way you can be financially successful in California unless you start Google. If you start Google, you'll do really well. But it just doesn't, mathematically does not make sense, you know? So then I would start looking at everywhere, like where can I go with what I have to make it? Like the way my mom did, right? And Texas was like the only place, you know? So like even at the end of the internship, I'll start looking at the job postings. Because I knew as soon as I graduate, I'm just gonna come out here. Only thing I needed is a cash flow. Because I didn't have the cash flow that I lost all these properties, right? So that was the mindset. And then Texas, I'm not promoting Texas over Tennessee, but I'm just gonna tell you that. no state income tax. And then real estate investment opportunities, like the regulation is more toward the owners. And then also the physicians, you can do your business, there's less regulations. I mean, and I also found a job in Texas that paid almost 3 times of what, you know, average California salary was. Like that job was to work to reduce your lifespan by 30 years, you know? But I needed a cash flow, that's what I needed, right? And on top of that, I got a sign from God that I needed to go to Texas. That was that HMR was coming to Dallas. Like, that was a clear sign to me for me to go to Dallas. There was no HMR, but you know, at the same time, I knew this. Like, you know, if a HMR is coming to Dallas, this has to be a place where people are really coming. At the time, there's 150,000 Koreans. Now we have more than 500,000. Wow. I mean, everybody's coming to Texas, right? So, and I also remember this. That's what my mom did. Like, you know, after Atlanta Olympic, Atlanta became Atlanta. Before that was like, you could still see the remnants of the what General Sherman did to Atlanta. You know what I mean? It just really got transformed, right? And so I was able to see that. Like when I visited Dallas, my goodness, after that bank scandal in 1980s, I mean, it was like destroyed. But there is the opportunity. So that's why I decided to go to Texas there. So 2007, early 2008, I started selling the investment that little I had. And then I started working in Arlington, Texas, August 15 of 2008. And 2 weeks after I started, the 2008 global finance crisis came. Stock market just crashed, right? And then here I was. I was raising cash to buy a house and start family with Esther, and I was gonna do, you know, rental properties. And I didn't really lose much. And I started calling myself, not Usopp, I would start calling Warren Buffett. After Warren Buffett. And in my mind, I didn't say it to anybody. And then Esther and I really thank Esther for suffering every day, that instead of buying a house and then, you know, rental properties, we continue to live in an $800 apartment for next couple of years. We went all in to the market, stock market. And then I was working that job. And the job was like working, you know, there's an RVU production. I was doing about 3.5 times of an average physician. You know, what was like working about 10 to 12 hours a day, 12 days straight. If there's any opportunity for a call, I took it for extra pay. And there are times that I would stay in a hospital from Saturday morning to Monday 7. I just went straight. And you know, that disappointment, that pain that I felt when my parents died, I was trying to fill it up with money. That's exactly what I did. And I'll come home and I'll tell Esther sometimes, I don't think I'm going to live beyond 40. Like, I think I'm going to die, you know, in my 30s, right? And then every 3 months, I'll get this check, the bonus, like production bonus. I mean, you can literally buy a three-bedroom house, because in the Texas, houses were really cheap back then. But you can literally buy a three-bedroom house with that money. And you look at it, you know, all the pain that I had disappears. I mean, that's why I believe in a placebo effect. I mean, it really works. And the moment I give the check to Esther, it comes back. Yeah. And then doing that for about 3 years, I found an opportunity to start a clinic, like urgent care business. I thought this is a thing that I have to do to go next level in Houston. And the physicians were already working with a consulting company. They're doing great, you know. And I set up the location. I started working there. First week, I realized there was a reason they were making that much money. It was not right, you know. It was not right. And then I just knew if I stay there, something bad is going to happen. But I signed a 3-year contract. I've already invested, right? And I have to sell this and walk away because I'm legally, medically, financially kind of responsible for that location now. Like, I put my neck in there, right? I cannot just run away. And I cannot sell. Who's going to buy a clinic that started 2 weeks ago, you know? And so I just knew, like, this would be a really disaster, you know? And on top of that, when I was getting scared, like, I was trying to tell myself, oh, don't get scared, you know? Like, look at all these doctors, they've been doing this well, and for many, what trouble will I get? And then this still voice of God telling me, if you stay here, you'll lose everything, right? So I started praying and fasting. I fasted almost 4 weeks. I lost 29 pounds. Not like complete water fast, like, but I just couldn't eat anything. So like, I'm about to pass out, I'll just eat just a little bit just to stay alive. I mean, I just couldn't, I had no desire for food. And when I was fasting, praying nonstop, I mean, I was repenting. You guys remember this, right, from Wednesday? When did prodigal son come to his senses? Like, when he was fasting and praying with his new friends, pigs, right? Like, when did Usopp come to his senses? Like, when I was praying with my new friends, criminal friends, right? I mean, I really came to my senses. Like, wow. Like, what have I become, right? And there happened to be a Christian gathering there, and like only like 5-minute walking distance from where I set up the clinic, and it was called GYC Houston 2011. Yeah. And so I went there. That was the first time being with an Adventist since I left Andrews, 1999. Yeah. And I walked into the auditorium. I mean, there was full of Adventists. And I was thinking, wow, Adventists do smell different, you know? There's no Korean barbecue smell. It's really nice, you know? No, but like, while I wasn't even registered, actually. And back then, like, GYC was really kind. Like, you can walk in, kind of. Now I think they have the guards have guns there. Like, yeah, I don't know. Like, they, yeah. But, and then I remember, like, I made a lot of promises to God, you know? But I don't remember anything now. But, I mean, I made a lot of promise to God. Like, if you save me, I'll live differently. And God heard my prayer. About 6 weeks after, another physician who was working with that consulting company, he was willing to take my location. He already had a 3. He was an assistant professor of the University of Houston. And he was doing really well. He said, you can go. Maybe they thought I was crazy, maybe. Then you can go. You know, I lose just a little bit, but he will take over all the responsibilities, right? So I left. About 9-10 months later, I got a phone call from the MA who worked with me there. And that's when I found out that all the physicians, pharmacists, business people were arrested by FBI. Yeah. And nothing bad came to me. Go home to your friends and tell them. How much the Lord has done for you. And how he has had mercy on you. With PowerPoints. Yeah. Yeah. You know, our parents' generation are not as open to counseling, you know, because of language barrier, culture, and some statements by Ellen White. You know, like they are not open to psychological counseling, but their right type of counseling, I do fit that is a fitting Bible. Like especially the mindfulness-based cognitive therapy, you know, it is shown to increase your frontal lobe activity. You know, Christian counseling, you know, there are elements of it that, number one, the Word of God and works of the Holy Spirit. So, you know, with our character being thoughts, emotions, and faith, right? The Word of God fills our thoughts, right? And then Holy Spirit works in us to suppress our emotions. And it's like this, like when our negative thoughts comes, you're hopeless. Then Christian counseling and mindfulness-based cognitive therapy will replace that with your child of God. And on top of that, as a Christians, we believe that God has the power to activate our frontal lobe, to increase our faith and increase our reasoning. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. That's a Christian counseling, right? And Jesus received that. There's an example of it. When Jesus was baptized, the Word of God, the Bible, Word of God, God the Father spoke to him, "You are my beloved Son, with you I'm well pleased." And then the Spirit came. That's a Christian counseling. The true principles of psychology are found in the Holy Scripture. He who comes to Jesus, he who believes on him and makes him his example, realizes the meaning of the word, to them gave his power to become the sons of God. I'm not against psychological counseling. And I think our parents' generation, it will benefit them. I wish there were more Korean-speaking, you know, counselors, Christian counselors, you know. Yeah. In fact, Jesus gave Samaritan woman mindfulness therapy. Let me ask you a question. How many husbands does it take to get depressed? For a Korean side, it's about 0.5 to 1. Yeah. So 0.5, if you did an arranged marriage, one for just regular marriage. Yeah. Now, Samaritan woman had a couple more. Yeah. I mean, she probably needed a like weekly counseling session plus double dose of antidepressant, even electroconvulsive therapy. Yeah. And endless ramen. If Jesus didn't come that day, I believe, it's my belief on the passage, that woman would have just jumped into the well. I'm pretty sure. You know why? If you read that passage, like right before that, Jesus woke up early in the morning and he walked nonstop, straight there. There was a reason for Jesus to go to that path instead of taking the Jewish path. Because he knew he had to meet a Samaritan woman that hour, she comes there. And if you put the distance from where Jesus was that morning to this, it's exactly the time period, and Bible this explains it. Jesus went there to give this woman mindfulness therapy. And that's what Jesus does to us every day. But the problem is that this Ajumma had a full of escapism, you know? She was trying to avoid her neighbors. She also asked Jesus for special water, so she doesn't have to come to get the water. She wanted to stay home and watch a Korean drama. And then, instead of focusing the real problem, she was getting to church politics. Jews against Samaritans, you know? He was very, very distracted lady, full of escapism. And then Jesus gives her the calling, the purpose. Go call your husband and come here. That is a treatment for us, Jesus is calling. Do not escape from today's trouble. Substance, ramen, media, gossip, gambling. But we need to increase mindfulness with prayer, meditation on God's words, and never let go of the faith in our frontal lobe that God can help us overcome, and that faith that Holy Spirit is with us. So, you know, after God saved me, 2011, I decided to take a job at the same hospital, but it's a different opportunity. They were building an outpatient center, like 40,000 square foot outpatient center, and they were looking for medical director. It was like a perfect opportunity for me. I've already worked there 3 years. I just know the hospital because I lived there more there than at home. So I just knew everybody, everything. And on top of that, I can keep Sabbath. Family worship daily. More time with a personal Bible study. But the pay was really, really low. And it is so weird that addiction never leaves you. You know what I mean? God saved like me from losing everything. How did that pay cut? I'm not sure I can take this. That was my mindset. But God finally gave me a power to go for the interview. The gentleman who interviewed me was Dr. Robert Clark, he knew me already. He was a vice president of the hospital. And he was also the mayor of the city of Arlington, a very powerful political figure in the state of Texas. And he's a guy who brought the Dallas Cowboys stadium to Arlington. And we were interviewing him. He said, one of the things he asked, hey, David, you know, you're still young. Why are you taking such a big pay cut? That was one of his questions. Because they're investing so much money to this outpatient center, they want to make sure that I'm mentally stable. Seriously, you know, that's their thinking, you know. And I actually gave him my testimony. And then while I was giving him my testimony, this gentleman, I can tell he was really moved. After we were done with the interview, he gave me, for the first time, his personal number. He said, you know, you have my full support. We'll make sure you will succeed. Yeah. He even gave me an opportunity to enter politics, running with him as a city councilman for the Republican Party. Yeah. But I decided not to switch my party. I'm not a Democrat or a Republican. I'm a Seventh-day Adventist. The clinic went from zero patients. We have over 10,000 patients with 7 providers. And I found out why he gave me such a support. While I was giving him my testimony, he was under FBI protection. The reason was that as a mayor, you know, as they are building these, like, so they built a Cowboy Stadium and all the facilities, you cannot have questionable place like strip clubs in city and still attract lots of money to the city of Arlington. So in order to have hundreds of millions of dollars to come to the city, he had to clean up the city. So they are trying to change this grandfather law from like 18 Western time, you know, with cowboy laws. And then while they're trying to change it, these businesses are actually owned by like gangsters, mafia or cartel, I don't know who owned them, but then they hire hitmen to kill him. And he was in a lot of fear, but that's why I gave him a testimony. And he gave me the support. Why meaning and purpose is so important? Because a psychological well-being does not just come from happiness. It comes from the mixture of a meaning and happiness. Psychological well-being is a meaning plus happiness. You know, happiness is like, you know, comfort, pleasure, positive feeling, and having one's need met, right? But meaningful life is much more than that. Purpose, identity, sacrifice, giving to others, and connecting to the sometimes past events, that's not the best, but finding the understanding of it. We need both. If we only live for happiness or American dream or nacho cheese, yeah, I only get the weight gain. And I cannot do that because of my son. So to grow in meaning and purpose in life, we need two things: deeper understanding. And that comes from God's Holy Spirit working in our frontal lobe. And purpose in life, God's calling, your own personal ministry. You know, this study was done by a university in Australia, 60,000 participants, and it wasn't actually a study, it was more meta-analysis, I believe. And then they found out that when people had more purpose and meaning, they had a much less depression and anxiety. You guys know Dr. Viktor Frankl, right? Man's main concern is not to gain pleasure or avoid pain, but rather to see a meaning in his life. You know, when he was in a concentration camp, it's in his writing that he saw there was a difference between those without any family members and those especially with children. So these men were being dragged into this field to do like concrete work. It was kind of like a death sentence for them. But those who had sons waiting back at camp, they were still pushing it not to die. There was no happiness there. There was no nacho cheese. But yet they would keep going because they had a purpose and meaning to see the son, their children again at the end of the day. And that is more important than having happiness for us to go on. God's calling, meaning, and purpose is what keeps us, despite suffering, produce endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. When God's calling becomes a meaning and purpose in our lives, that's when faith grows to worship, then service, and the mind of Christ. Why did the blessed man in Psalm 1, he delights in the law of the law and law of the Lord and reading his Bible morning and evening? To find a meaning and purpose, right? But a person who didn't do it, he went up and down like a shaft in the wind drives away, you know? Nothing outside of God's calling is idol worship. And that will drive us up and down, up and down. And at the end, nothing. True spiritual worship is choosing meaning and purpose over happiness. And when we choose that, remember the balanced mind yesterday for day from Steps Christ chapter 1? It was Adam was given the purpose and meaning over his happiness. That's why he had balanced mind. But with the sin, his limbic system took over. He chose happiness. We want happiness with our lives. I mean, with our wives, you know. But that has to be under the purpose and meaning. So, when the pandemic started, my normal rhythm of my life suddenly stopped. Because, you know, I was doing mainly outpatient clinic. In those early days, outpatient clinics were all shut. Only the inpatient were running. So I was super busy, and then pandemic started, I was just sitting there. I mean, still getting paid, right? But just sitting there, for the first time in my life since my parents died, I think I had that break, you know? Which is great, you can be happy, right? No, I start feeling depression again that I had when my parents died. And I think that's when I went into the midlife crisis. You know, and like I have a corner of the outpatient center building. It's great because it's corner. I got two walls of like glass and it's really large. I have my inversion table. I got a treadmill there. I mean, it's wonderful, yeah. Only thing is the view. Like this side of the view is a cemetery. And this side of view is a cancer center. Yeah. So like do you guys remember how like pandemic, like people are dying left and right? So I walk into the office. I mean, the cemetery, I think, has a 15-acre, I mean, it's humongous. It's the largest cemetery in Arlington. It was a nonstop funeral. So I come and like the whole window. And on top of that, have you guys attend like Hispanic church members' funeral? They bring a mariachi band and stuff. I mean, they were playing that music every day. I mean, I do enjoy mariachi music, but not in that setting. I mean, it was nonstop. So I started thinking about like death left and right. And then on top of that, like, you know, we were doing all like virtual worship. And then I was listening to this very old retired Korean pastor. I think he broke the record as of giving the longest sermon ever. And then I was thinking, like, if I get old, will I be like him too? That was really scary. Midlife crisis, like identity crisis in our 40s and 60s, 260s. And then, you know, like, it's mainly lack of meaning, purpose, and achievement. But I think it's a meaning and purpose. And it can result in depression, anxiety, and much worse, like new hairstyle that nobody in your family wants you to have. Like, I mean, I don't want to point out, but I think some of you are going through. Or use the coupon for haircut. But you know, that in that middle of my quote-unquote midlife crisis and then mild depression, I realized two things. Number one, you know, remember the parable of the rich fool? That the first thing I realized that I was still treating my depression with a work and worldly things. And that's why I was relapsing, you know. And the second thing is Luke 12. The sin of the rich fool was not he was getting high on dopamine, but he was running away from calling of God. The life spent on self is like the grain that is eaten. It disappears, but there's no increase. A man may gather all he can for himself. He may live and think and plan for himself, but his life passes away and he has nothing. The law of self-serving is the law of self-destruction. True healing for depression is a God's calling in our lives. And when we live for God's calling every day, where we are until we die, that's when our faith grows to worship and then service and to the beautiful mind of Christ. That's how our brokenness is made beautiful, by listening to God's calling. Now, we all have today's trouble. We will have today's trouble tomorrow and until we die. And in fact, Jesus never promised that we will not have today's trouble. But Jesus taught us how we can deal with the today's trouble. The verse before, he says, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness." That is the treatment for today's trouble. Job, Elijah, Moses, Jeremiah, Jonah, they all had today's trouble. Even Ellen White, for many days, she was suffering depression. However, when we seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness, that's when God's calling becomes meaning and purpose in our lives. And then the today's trouble become enough for today. The final story, in John 12, 21, you know, Jesus came looking for Peter one more time to heal his brokenness and depression. Remember, like, Peter had a really bad day, right? It was so bad the rooster crowed for the third time in English. Peter, today's trouble is enough for today. It was God's mercy that the rooster crowed. If the rooster didn't crow, he would have been denying Jesus 4 times, 5th time, 6th time, until his last breath. After that bad day, you know, he escaped to fishing. Some escaped to substance, media, gambling. It was fishing for him. But just like everything in this world, he caught nothing. Because escapism cannot cure our disappointment and depression. It was at that moment Jesus appeared again to his disciple to cure Peter's today's trouble. You know, Jesus comes to our lives again and again. Then Jesus restores Peter on his identity. "Peter, do you love me?" Again, in English, what Peter is telling Jesus, I mean, Jesus telling Peter, "Peter, remember who you are. You are someone who loves me. No matter what emotion, thoughts, and how bad today's trouble is, one thing never changes. We are people who love Jesus. Because that identity is from gift of God. And to heal Peter's shattered and broken heart, to make Peter's brokenness beautiful again, he restores the meaning and purpose to Peter's life. Feed my lambs. When God's calling becomes a meaning and purpose in our lives, we grow. Faith to worship, service, and to the beautiful mind of Christ. That is a true therapy for depression. Therefore, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for calling us to gift us meaning, purpose, and new identity in you. Thank you for speaking to us in your still small voice. Today's trouble is enough for that day. Help us not to escape, but help us to seek your kingdom and his righteousness. Wherever we are, with our family, friends, and church, when we lose our mindfulness, please come again to our hearts to remind us that we are someone who loves you. Help us never forget that. and help us to feed our lambs. May our brokenness transform to that beautiful mind of Jesus. I pray all these things in your name. Amen.